Last week we looked at the silence that is broken with the announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah of the birth of John. And today we continue in the same passage in Luke, and now the very next announcement isn't the silence that is broken, but the Son of God announced. So the title of the message, Son of God Announced, is found in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. So let me give you a little bit of introduction. There are a lot of different ways to approach a passage like this. You're dealing with a narrative section of Scripture, and I find that narrative passages are the most difficult for me to preach. So I don't particularly feel drawn to that on a regular basis. The series that we did in the book of Acts, for instance, that's hard because what you're doing is you're trying to preach principles that are contained in the everyday experience of those that are being described, and it's just harder to do. The problem is that because I do like historical things and I like narrative stories as far as reading them, I am drawn to that, and I end up retelling it as though I'm some sort of spiritual guide through biblical history. Now, I find that interesting and enjoyable, but every time I do it, there's a glazed expression that settles on your faces, and you start to blank out, and I become a poorly made documentary of biblical teaching, and I don't want to do that. And so I have to resist some of those things. So therefore, what I've done is I've asked God to give me insight and understanding in this passage, but from different perspectives, so that as we're reading familiar stories that resonate in our thoughts and certainly are attached to our past, I also want us to find something new that becomes the focal point of our attention while we share this together. Last week, that kind of came together in a way that I was very delighted in, and I enjoyed sharing that with you, the story of the announcement of John's birth, and John is the forerunner. Today, though, we turn to the announcement to Mary that Gabriel gives regarding the birth of Jesus. This is the kind of centerpiece of everything that we study in the Christmas story with regard to the anticipation of the birth of Jesus. It has the most intimacy associated with it because it is so unique in everything about it. But it also carries with it the most controversy. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding that surrounds this passage. And this gives us an opportunity to speak truth into some of that confusion. But above all, it's not about history. It's not about a narrative story. It's not about the individuals involved and their experience and as remarkable and even miraculous as they were. Ultimately, it's about God's grace. Have you ever thought of Christmas as an act of grace? It's not just everything else that we have kind of learned to experience it as. I was driving down the highway yesterday and Santa Claus passed me. He was in a beat-up Chevy pickup truck and completely in all full regalia, and I was driving at or just slightly above, and I mean ever so slightly, above the speed limit, and Santa Claus apparently was late, and he goes by us, and I said, "Did you see that?" And she said, "What?" I said, "That was Santa Claus driving that truck. I thought he was supposed to be in a sleigh." And so I think he was headed to Bass Pro Shop. All of the things that we've caused it to kind of become, and honestly, I don't mean to denigrate any of that. That's not my point. My point is that you can enjoy all of that, but at the same time, understand that at the very heart and soul of Christmas is the grace of God being manifested and poured out through the person of his Son. And at this very beginning process, that there's still a lot more to go for the development of this story until we see Jesus who dies on the cross and is buried in the tomb and raised from that tomb for our justification. Before we get to all of that, this was all in mind. Everything that is taking place now is the fullness of time in which God is bringing to fruition the promise of grace, meaning unmerited favor, giving a gift that we could not earn, that we certainly do not deserve, that is an extension of his nature, of his character, of his love in a way never before understood. So today, as we see the announcement of the Son of God in Luke 1, beginning with verse 26, I want you to keep in mind this concept of grace, and we'll talk about it together as we go through this. Verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." This contextual introduction that the text provides us, Luke affords us an understanding, is in fact what we could consider the initiation of grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that grace hasn't always been present, available, and prominent. I'm saying that with regard to the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah's birth, all of that, what we see in verses 26 and 7, is more than historical context. It is, in fact, the initiation of God's grace. The angel Gabriel is sent from God. You'll notice throughout this passage where God initiates everything, and so it comes from him to us. Gabriel is the physical manifestation sent from God to Mary. The details of when and where are not nearly as important as the fact that God is initiating and orchestrating everything that is taking place. And we understand that grace, when it is in its purest form, always begins with God. Whatever grace we experience comes from him. Whatever grace we are able to extend is because of him. But notice something else in this story of the beginning of God's grace, the initiation of grace in this experience. It says that he was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. This is familiar to us, and in many ways, this is Christmas royalty we're talking about. But think about it the way it was then. Think of the obscurity of Nazareth. We hear about Nazareth later on when Jesus is identified during his earthly ministry as having come from Nazareth. And those who learn of that comment, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" What he's talking about is an obscure region, an even more obscure and small town, and now a person heretofore completely unknown, both Mary and Joseph. God seems to always do the things that he does as he initiates his work through the most unremarkable of people and places. The obscurity and the lack of notoriety of the city of Nazareth and the person of Mary reminds us that grace is never based on our achievements, our accolades, or human expectations. Rather, grace is always dependent on divine revelation. I think a lot of us kind of get the idea that, and it kind of goes along well with what we're focusing on today with our All Serve Sunday. Well, there's somebody else. I hear this more than anything else. There's somebody else that can probably do that better. You know what? There probably is. There probably is. But that's not the point. The point is God calling you to do that? It's not about how you stack up or compare to the somebody else's of the world. It's about what God is doing in you in the moment in which He calls you. And what we find is that God may work in the least expected means and the least expected people, and yet it is nonetheless the work of God. And sometimes, because of God's choice of such obscurity and lack of notoriety, all of the glory is afforded to Him. What I'm telling us is that what we see in the example of Mary is that God oftentimes uses means and people and places and circumstances that are unexpected, and that we should not try to confine God to a particular means or place or time or person, but rather to understand that grace is dynamic and always at work, and He wants to work through all of us in ways that are going to move us beyond ourselves and more into that arena whereby His grace not only is received, but expressed. Isn't it interesting how grace from God seems to take us by surprise? It always seems to, upset or disrupt. God's grace comes in moments that we weren't expecting, and even when we've prayed for it. Have you ever prayed for something and, you know, maybe in a trial or a crisis or a circumstance, and then when God answers that prayer, you're surprised and almost disbelieving? It happens all the time to all of us. Grace seems to take us by surprise because we live almost exclusively out of our own ability, or at least we think we do. Have you ever considered where your next heartbeat comes from? Where your next breath comes from? Have you ever thought about the food that you eat, or the water that you drink, or the clothes that you wear, or the place where you live? Have you understood all of the details of what is taking place in the world around you that make it possible for life to even exist and to sustain that in any sort of meaningful way? We hear so much about different things in the news or from various people about this, that, or the other with regard to the environment, with regard to disease, with regard to health and safety and all the different things that go on in order to make life better or to preserve or to protect. And while all of that is fine, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be good stewards or that we shouldn't exercise the wisdom that we have been blessed with. What I'm reminding us of, however, is that everything that we can control is still a very minute part of all that is necessary that is beyond our control. Common grace is something that we have taken for granted to the point where we don't even notice it. And God provides common grace even to those who refuse to believe that He exists. But what we're talking about here with the birth of Jesus is very special grace. But if we cannot recognize the common grace that makes life possible at the most basic of levels, how will we understand or appreciate the very unique and special grace that is found through faith in Jesus? The story isn't just a simple recounting of historical events. It is, in fact, a demonstration of God's grace as it begins through Jesus. Secondly, not only do we see the initiation of grace, but in verses 28 through 33, we see the revelation of grace. Look at what he says. Verse 28, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel greets Mary by calling her favored one and then repeats that at the end in verse 30 by saying she has found favor with God. Mary is not chosen because she is favorable. She is chosen because she's favored. There's a difference. She's not chosen because of her righteousness or her achievement. She's chosen because of God's grace and election. It is a remarkable reality. This is God's grace at work in the way that we all experience it. We take credit for our own spirituality or salvation. We take credit sometimes for our own experience and relationship with Christ, when in fact, without Christ and His calling of us and His sacrifice on our behalf and His righteousness applied to our lives, we have no standing before God whatsoever. This is also, however, where some of the confusion comes in. Some have understood this passage to refer to Mary as though she were without any sin or as though she were in her own right somehow divine. That is not at all the case. In fact, there is no way to interpret this passage or translate these texts in a manner that would suggest those meanings. This is clearly showing us the humanity of Mary and the simplicity of her relationship with the world around her. God calling her out of that, not to elevate her to a position heretofore unknown, but rather God calling her to something that would stand as exemplary, but more importantly, as facilitating grace that would be extended to all. Is it any different from any other person who's redeemed? Yes, it is. But it is also practically the same. When God calls you to Himself for salvation and your life is changed and your sins are forgiven and His righteousness is declared upon you so that you become a child of God, does He do that so that you are secured and set and you don't have to worry about your spiritual condition anymore? Does He do that because you're such a great person and He just couldn't bear the thought of eternity without you? Or does He do it not because you deserved it, but because you couldn't do it yourself? And did He do it in part so that you also could be a means by which He could express that to others that you know? I think we all know the answer to that. It's just a matter of us taking the time to consider it. And what we see happening with Mary is also kind of typological for what happens in every person who comes to Jesus through faith. We understand that His calling of us, while taking us by surprise, is a revelation of His grace at work in us, but then also in a way that will be extended beyond us. It is not because she was something special before. It was because God was special before, and He is calling her into this plan by His sovereign grace and choice. The emphasis in the calling of Mary, then, is the announcement of Jesus' birth. And it's highlighted with the word will. Notice what He says as this continues to unfold. While she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was, and as He's trying to allay her fears and help her to settle down, verse 31, it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." Gabriel tells Mary that she is to conceive and bear a son, and His name will be Jesus. The name of the Lord is significant. It means the Lord is salvation. And so the very name of Jesus established in this verse is something that will continue on, so that later on we will pray in the name of Jesus. We will be taught to remain fixed in our faith in the name of Jesus. We will hear the Scriptures tell us that there is no other name whereby we must be saved. And at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. She's to bear a son. His name is Jesus. The name of Jesus being above every name, praying in the name of Jesus, salvation that comes, the significance of the name of Jesus simply cannot be overstated. But he tells her that she will conceive and she will bear this son. Verse 32 and verse 33, it says, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The revelation of the Messiah continues with the promise that he will be great. Where have we heard that before? We heard it last week when the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that Elizabeth was going to have a son, that his name was going to be John, and it says he will be great. But it also says he will be great in the Lord, or in the sight of the Lord. The difference between the greatness ascribed to John and that which is ascribed to Jesus is the qualification. John was going to be great in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And he was going to be great in the sight of the Lord for the purpose for which God had called him as the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare a people for Jesus' coming. But there was a qualification. All of that represented a qualification. His greatness was going to be surrounded by and limited to that which is described in the particular context of the ministry. But when he says Jesus will be great, there is no qualification. It is an unqualified greatness that is ascribed to Christ in a way that is unlike any other. In fact, the only time we see this kind of expression is when you go back in the Old Testament and you read about some of the things that are associated with the character and work of God. Great is your faithfulness. Great is the mighty hand of the Lord. The only time we see unqualified greatness is when it is associated with the divine. So that when Gabriel announces that Jesus will be great, he is speaking of him as divine. When he says that what will be conceived in her is going to be referred to as the Son of God, this is a description of Jesus. While the qualification that was associated with John is not associated with Jesus, the abundance of his unqualified greatness then is seen not only in the description that he's the Son of God, but he will rule on the throne of David. And of that reign, it says, there will be no end to his kingdom. This is not only the fulfillment of all that had been prophesied in the past, but it is now the very foundation of the hope that sustains us as we move into the future. It is beyond what we can truly and fully imagine. So the initiation of grace leads then to a revelation of grace. Now we see, as Mary wonders about all this, the angel gives her an explanation of grace. Look at verses 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The question on Mary's part is unlike Zechariah's. If you remember when Gabriel said, "You're going to have a son," and Zechariah said, "I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in age." Remember that? Fellas, you remember that? This is divine wisdom. Okay, this is the Word of God. He's teaching us how to live. And Zechariah says, how will this be? But the way he said it is, I don't believe you. It was unbelief. In fact, Gabriel called him out. He said, because you have not believed the word of God given to you by Gabriel, one who stands before the throne himself, who came at the behest of God himself, because you didn't believe, you won't be able to speak. So when Zechariah questioned Gabriel, he was questioning whether or not what he was saying was even true or possible. Mary doesn't do that. Mary doesn't question whether this is going to happen. She simply asks, how is this going to take place? It is a question of how. How will this happen? Mary's question is not unbelief, but rather a request for how these things will come to pass. As a result, there's no rebuke from the angel, but rather Gabriel provides the information that is requested. You see, the doctrine of the incarnation is difficult for us to understand, to say the very least, and even more so to explain. But it really doesn't have to be so hard. It's important to know that the Holy Spirit that is now about to, he says, when the Holy Spirit overshadows you, he's reminding her that what's going to happen within her is a divine act. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Look at the three members of the Trinity that are being described. The Holy Spirit will overshadow the power of the Most High. So we see God the Father, we see God the Spirit, and what is to become of that now a physical manifestation of God the Son. All three were already present. What's happening here, according to Muslims who teach with regard to Christianity, they will tell you that this is saying that the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. And then Jesus was born as a hybrid of God and man. That is not what's happening here. And that is not what takes place, nor is it what is said. Some will say that Mary was divine and had some divinity in herself, and as a result of that was able to be the host for the divine Son of God. And it was because of her lack of sinfulness that she was able to represent mankind in this way. And yet there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that teaches that nor supports it. And even reason itself will not sustain such an argument. The Spirit overshadows. That's what it says. And the only other place that we see the same event and terminology used is in Genesis, when it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, over the face of the chaos. What was about to take place was the creation of the universe, and prior to that divine act of power that was going to alter everything as we understand it, prior to that, the Holy Spirit overshadowed, hovered. It's the same term. What you're seeing here is the creation that is unique and independent of everything else. One of the reasons people don't understand or accept the creation story in the Bible is because they can't conceive of making something out of nothing. We have to use resources. We have to have tools. We have to have raw materials. We cannot generate those. Even the ability that exists in our modern era of science and technology to synthesize natural elements still relies on the ability and existence of those basic building blocks to start with, but not for God. God alone creates out of nothing. So that what happens in Mary is a creation of God alone that becomes a combination, fully human but fully God, so that what takes place, what will happen in her, does not make her any less virginal because it is entirely the work of God. He's creating for us his Son in full divinity, yet also nurtured in full humanity. There's nothing that requires an application to what you and I would understand of biology leading up to the moment to where that baby is conceived. Upon conception, then, the baby growing in her, everything else then flows the way it does for the rest of us. It's interesting to me, and it's something that is a bit of a, you could run down this rabbit hole for a long time, but ultimately I don't want us to get caught up in details that we probably can never fully understand or explain. I want us to understand by faith that the Spirit of God is overshadowing her in such a way so that the presence of God is coming together in order to bring to life in the fullness of humanity the Son of God. This is God's grace being manifested in Jesus in a way that you and I can at least in some measure understand. So that Jesus' incarnation is the result of God's creative work to make him fully man in order to pay the penalty of sin, but fully God to ensure and provide righteousness that we could never attain for ourselves. So that the result is that the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. All that begins in grace returns to God's grace. Jesus is the work of grace from beginning to end so that God may bring people to himself. The explanation of grace. Passage concludes with an affirmation of grace. In verse 36, it says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She didn't ask for a sign. She didn't ask for evidence or proof, but the angel Gabriel provided it. She receives one through the announcement of John's birth. She didn't know Elizabeth was pregnant. She didn't know that John would be the forerunner, her own cousin. But because of the separation of distance and because of the isolation Elizabeth had chosen, Mary didn't know. But now this becomes a factor and leads, of course, to the reunion that they both will share soon. This would have been a shocking revelation to Mary, followed by the assurance that nothing is impossible with God. Not the birth of John, nor the conception of the Son of God. The Bible recounts the wondrous deeds of God to provide the basis for faith every time we read it. Why do we read the Bible? Because we forget so easily and so quickly what God is doing. Mary's obedience is remarkable, to say the least. There's no questioning regarding the potential hardships for fear or fear of the future and her willingness to surrender to God. I mean, we can't even really imagine all that this meant for her. Excuse me. She is not married yet, though she is betrothed, and that is treated as a bond that can only be broken with divorce. If she is found to be pregnant and Joseph rejects her, she will live in destitution, probably die of starvation, maybe face complete rejection, not only by society, but by her own family. She is young, early teens, most likely. And she has nothing to support herself. And none of those things seem to factor in. And I think it's probably because the calling of God and the power of God at work through the message delivered by Gabriel was so strong and overwhelming that it just completely obliterated any thought of anything else. You talk to anyone who has ever surrendered to a particular area of ministry or mission or calling, and they will tell you, including salvation itself, that in the moment that God speaks and calls us to himself, it seems like the rest of the world doesn't even exist. And it is only after the fact that we start to contemplate the implications. This was not a calculated decision on her part. This was merely an obedient acceptance of God's word. So that Mary said, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to what you have said. So that really boils it down for us, doesn't it? Are we servants of the Lord? Again, I didn't plan this to go along with All Serve Sunday, but it's hard not to see the connections. What we're talking about in service and ministry and missions and all the different things that are being emphasized and the work of God that goes on weekly and daily through the church, not the building, not the institution, not the organization, but you and me, the church. All of that is an extension of God's grace in a world that is in desperate need of light and hope and truth. God's grace is extending to the world that which is needed most. And what is needed most is not explanations that we can verify. It is not the kind of understanding that goes along with whatever common thinking is involved. It's not the sort of popularity contests that so often dominate everything as far as our comparisons, but rather the simple obedience and faithfulness as servants that it may be done as God has said. What we see in the birth narrative are the details that are necessary for us to understand what God has done in sending Jesus this Christmas. But it is also an extension of his grace in a way that maybe we haven't noticed before. And now we can give attention to those elements, understanding that God's grace is what's really at work in this season and every season. Jesus coming to this earth was to identify with us in a way that we could understand so that we connect intimately in a relationship with God, and then he would die in order to pay the penalty of our sin, and we would trust in what he has done in order to experience righteousness that makes us children of God. All of that, from beginning to end, is grace. So as we consider what God is doing in the announcement of the Savior, it is in that word Savior that we find our need and God's provision through Jesus.